Please turn in your Bibles back to Matthew's Gospel, continuing our journey through this book, coming to chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. How appropriate after Matt's reading from the 50th Psalm, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me." And so we come to this very theme here in Matthew 8, and it seems to me that most people in our world today think that trauma is a recent phenomenon, that trauma is a kind of modern experience of the 20th or 21st century, entirely unknown to prior generations, and therefore something an ancient book like the Bible simply cannot relate to. They have, in fact, no idea that the Bible is a book filled with trauma. Who has experienced more trauma than King David, wrestling with a lion and a bear? I mean, how's your week been? giant Goliath taunting him, Saul's spears hurled at him, his own son stalking him, many other threats, living life as a fugitive for years at a time. That's why we need the Old Testament, as we've been learning in 1 and 2 Samuel on Sunday nights. One other example, New Testament, how about the Apostle Paul? You want to talk about trauma? 2 Corinthians 11, listen how Paul describes and sums up his whole gospel ministry. He says, "I've been in prison frequently, flogged severely, exposed to death again and again, 5 times receiving 40 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked." You're shocked that he's able to even write this. "Spent a night and a day in the open sea, constantly in danger from rivers, from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, danger from this in the city, in the country, at sea, from false brothers. I've known hunger and thirst. I've been cold and naked." You want to talk about a traumatized man? Talk about wounds and scars to prove it? See, friends, the writers of Scripture knew abuse and crises of all kinds. And these men, David and Paul, along with many other biblical authors, give us passage after passage and text after text with profound encouragement for how to respond to trauma. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God, as I know many of you have testified, comes alive in a time of crisis. It's only in the fiery trial that biblical promises, before overlooked in the good times, now leap off of the page to you as the Spirit of God ministers His medicine to your deepest hurts. Listen to how J.C. Ryle sums up well the point of our text here in Matthew 8. He writes, "If we are true Christians, we must not expect everything smooth in our journey to heaven." Exactly the deadly lie of the modern health wealth heresy, isn't it? No, he says, don't expect smooth sailing. He says, we must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sicknesses, losses, bereavements, and disappointments, just like other people. Free pardon and full forgiveness and grace along the way and glory at the end, all of this our Savior has promised to give us. However, He has never promised that we shall have no afflictions. He loves us too well to promise that. Ryle continues, "By affliction, Christ teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we should never learn. By affliction, He shows us our emptiness and weakness. He draws us to the throne of grace. He purifies our affections. He weans us from the world. He makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say with the psalmist, Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted. We shall thank God for every storm." You notice what a stark contrast that is to the shallow, short-lived remedies of modern psychology, of typical trauma counseling. The best they can do is usually help you along these lines, and I'm quoting from their own sources. We'll help you to retell your story, to normalize your symptoms, to develop coping strategies, so-called, to find meaning in your trauma. Usually what it comes down to is turning you inward to some form of self-help strategy. What a difference to our Lord's therapy, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. He turns us inward only to face our unbelief, to repent of our distrust. And then best of all, he turns us outward. He turns us upward to solid hope and lasting peace and real comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the storm. That's my title this morning, the King of the storm. The Lord of the wind and the waves, the Christ of the crises, as he's been called. And I want you this morning to pull up a chair and join me for an extended session of intensive trauma therapy from our Lord Jesus himself. From the lips of the very Son of God, through his living and active word, his holy and perfect and inerrant book. Please stand as we read our passage this morning in honor of God's holy word. Listen as I read Matthew 8 from verse 18. And just a reminder, we do have a creche available. It's a little noisier than normal this morning. And preachers do their best to stay focused, and listeners as well. But we do have a creche available, and don't you be shy for you or to help your neighbor benefit from those services. Matthew 8 from verse 18, where we left off last week, where Jesus gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And then we pick it up in verse 23. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Oh, Father, we need this text more than we realize. We look around us at so much chaos and corruption, so much instability and uncertainty. Oh Lord, we live in a troubled land. We are thankful it could be far worse, but it could be a whole lot better. Lord, we look even at the spiritual landscape. We see Christianity at large. We look at concerns over purity in our own church. Oh Lord, we look at the economy. We face our own health. We look in a number of different directions, and perhaps there seem to be storms on every horizon. Be still, my soul, your word tells us. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The wind and waves still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Oh Lord, speak your comfort, minister your peace. May your authoritative voice be heard. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth, your conviction, your rebuke, your comfort, your calm. Minister to every heart, every home, and every situation, and to our church corporately this morning. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. King of the storm, four scenes that we will be looking at in this story this morning, so that you will replace fear with faith. If you either need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus or to grow in your faith, to either begin to trust or learn to trust more the Lord Jesus Christ, to replace our fears and our worries and our anxieties with a living faith and a larger and a growing and a maturing faith. We look at these four scenes about the Lord of the wind and the waves, or as we've said, the King of the storm. First the pain, then we'll look at the panic, and then the peace, and then the point. First of all, the pain, verses 23 and 24. Look at how the story begins, verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. That's an important word, followed. We saw it twice last Sunday, if you remember, verse 19, an overeager scribe, "I'll follow you wherever." And then verse 22, an undereager father, or son rather, "Follow, allow me to bury my dead before I follow you, Jesus." After those two fake disciples, we come to true followers here. They get in the boat with Jesus, but it doesn't get easier. It gets harder, much harder. Mark colors in a few further details here in his parallel accounts in the synoptics, and we'll benefit from that from Mark and Luke as well this morning. We read in Mark 4, "On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him." So the sun is set. Jesus has just finished a jam-packed, tiring, full day of ministry to these demanding crowds and these oppressive masses of needy people coming to him wave after wave. And look what happens, verse 24. I love this word of Matthew. "Behold," hey, watch this. "Look over here." Keep reading. "There arose a great storm on the sea. A seismos." Sound familiar in English? Seismic tremors. The Greek word for an earthquake, a great shaking, a violent upheaval. Mark and Luke add that it was a fierce gale of wind. They use the Greek word for a hurricane, a whirlwind, a furious tempest, a howling gust. And Luke also adds in Luke 8 that it descended upon the lake. Remember, above the Sea of Galilee to the north, where we now know of the Golan Heights and so forth, and the land of Lebanon and Syria, you have Mount Hermon, the snow-capped peaks. And a storm would often descend from there down into the Jordan Valley and across the Sea of Galilee. You see, the lake is 230 meters below sea level, below the Mediterranean Sea, surrounded by mountains. And so you get Mount Hermon rising up some 3,000 meters above sea level, a huge contrast. And the hot, humid air on the lake's surface would draw in the cool mountain air through the narrow passes. It could happen quite suddenly, almost instantly, turning this lake into a violent tempest. And the result is there in verse 24. "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves." Could be translated, "The waves were breaking right over the boat." Another translator says, "The boat was submerged by the waves." You get the image. Waves up here, boat down there. Not good. Storms on the Sea of Galilee are known to produce waves up to 6 or 7 meters tall. That's 3 times taller than me. As the waves lashed and crashed and pounded the boat, they were sure, the disciples, that it was sinking time. How do you bucket the water out fast enough, especially when you don't have buckets? And realize, this was not some 21st century yacht. It's not some high-powered speedboat with a 300-horsepower outboard motor, right? Sitting high and stable, far above the water's surface, complete with cabin underneath where you can run to sleep or, you know, kitchen and toilets or whatever. No chance. Based on a fascinating architectural find, 1986, from some Australian researchers, they found a first century fishing boat there in the Sea of Galilee in Tiberias. And they found that it was merely 8 meters long. It was about 2.5 meters wide. And guess how thick, how deep it was. The depth wasn't even 1.5 meters. 1.25 meters. Tiny, shallow. Maybe 12, 15 people max in this boat. You get the picture now. 6-7 meter high waves, not even 1.5 meters depth boat. Can we say literally the perfect storm? An absolute trauma. Maybe that's you here this morning. Your little boat is nearly swamped, overwhelmed with life. Wave after wave after wave breaks in upon you. Maybe it's finances, it's emotions, it's health, it's relationships, it's crime, it's employment, on and on. The storms go and they never seem to stop. You're sure of one thing, you're drowning fast. And then you run to Jesus and you find, in the very eye of the storm, what is your Lord up to? Oh, I'm sure he's commanding the ship, right? He's giving orders. I mean, he'll lead the charge. Or at least he's fervent in prayer. He's reading. He's fasting. He's reciting scripture. You cry to your Lord and you find him. Look there, verse 24. But Jesus himself was asleep. And the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Last week, Verse 20, Matthew now perfectly illustrates it. How in the world, Jesus? How do you sleep at such a time? But you don't know the day he just had, right? If you had done all he had done, you probably would have ended as he ended that day, crashing onto that wooden pillow. At this point, exhausted from a full day of ministry. Probably all it took was a few gentle strokes of the oar and the soft lapping of the waters against the boat, and Jesus was out like a light before the storm ever rolled in. Did he know the storm was coming? Perhaps. But with perfect trust in his heavenly Father, he rests with the sweet sleep of faith. Something to talk about this week in our small groups and with one another. Is there not a lesson for us, even in our daily sleeping habits? Does the Word of God have something to say about our stresses and anxieties and the way we end our day, not only how we start our day, which often has a direct proportion to how we ended the day before? Psalm 3, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Psalm 4, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. How ironic, the only place in all four Gospels we read about Jesus sleeping is in a storm. What a lesson for us about the Christ of the crises. How sovereignly calm, how majestically composed, how wonderfully stayed and poised is he amidst the storms of life, trusting his heavenly Father, your Father, my Father, our Father, who is in heaven. Proverbs 3, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence. By the way, I forgot to mention this in the first service, so I didn't think I'd have time, but Acts 12, before the earthquake, while the church is praying, James just got beheaded or executed. Peter's next. The night before Herod is going to execute Peter, he's sleeping between the guards. Sleeping. Trusting. Resting in the Lord. What a lesson also for us, friends, the complete humanity and humility of the incarnate Christ. The wonder of his enfleshment. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became mostly flesh. Somewhat. No. What does it say? And the Word became flesh. 100% human. Not the movies, not the halo, not the hovering, glowing, floating Jesus. The real biblical God-man, fully human in every way. Not the invincible Superman of the other world religions. No, the eternal Son of God took on our flesh, our frailty, our finiteness, our human weakness. The maker of the universe, out of love for us, so vulnerable, he collapses in exhaustion at the end of a heavy day in the stern of a boat right before a storm. Wow. Scripture tells us Christ was like us in every way except for sin. Our son Titus, when he was a boy, that was his favorite song. Jesus is a little boy like me. When he fell, he scraped his knee. Born of a woman, having to cry and nurse and be changed, learn to sit up and crawl and talk and walk, learning to read and to write. In the Gospels, we are told Jesus became weary, he became thirsty, he got hungry, he was disturbed and troubled, even angry righteously. He was sorrowful, he even wept. Please don't miss this profound picture, Christian. Listen to the writer Edersheim. He says, Jesus is asleep for very weariness and hunger in the stern of the ship, his head on that low wooden bench, while the heavens darken, the wild wind swoops down those mountain gorges, howling with hungry rage over the trembling sea. The waves rise and toss and lash and break over the ship and beat into it, and the white foam washes at his feet. His humanity here, there in that boat, appears as true as when he lay cradled in the manger. Remember how human Jesus was, still is in heaven with wearing our human nature. Next time you think, oh, God can't relate to my crisis. Oh, nobody understands my pain. Tell that to your Lord and Savior. Oh, was Jesus ever held at gunpoint like so many in this country, subjected to humiliation while they cleaned out his possessions? Go to Calvary and tell me otherwise. go to the cross and tell me he hasn't faced the worst injustice, the most bitter victimization, the most horrible, unfair abuse and traumatizing treatment. No one can relate like him. Nowhere should you run quicker and faster than to, as the Bible says, our sympathetic, our merciful, our great high priest, touched in every way with our infirmities and our weakness. Do not respond like the disciples are about to. What happens next? From the pain, we come to the panic. Verse 25, keep reading there in your Bibles. And they came to him and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." 6 words in English, 3 words in the Greek. It's not a statement, it's not a sentence, it's not a lecture, it's not a proposition. It's a scream! And it's 3 words in the original. Lord, save perishing! We're done. We're doomed. We're headed south fast unless you act, Lord. Can we not just hear their frantic outcry, their sincere protest, the terror in their voices? Can you not hear your own voice inside of theirs? More often than we admit. Mark adds that they said, "Teacher." Luke adds that they said, "Master." They probably pulled out every name they could think of. Lord, teacher, master, what's going on? Why are you sleeping? Mark adds it wasn't just, they doubted his ability, they even doubted his care, which is even worse, is it not? They also said to him, "Lord, don't you care?" Literally, "Is it no concern to you that we perish? Do we mean so little to you, Lord? We're staring death in the face and all you can do is snooze." Questioning his care, doubting his love and his compassion, wondering about his tender heart and his fatherly concern for them, accusing him of indifference. Oh, that we would learn so many lessons here, starting with our own prayer lives, individually and as a church. Their honesty, their fervency in prayer, the Psalms come to mind. Listen to these Psalms in light of this stormy night at sea, inside of that boat, that we too would be discipled by this account. Psalm 35, "You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and arouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord." Psalm 44, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself." This is the Bible, by the way. This is not just preacher getting excited. This is straight from the Bible. "Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression?" Tell me you have not felt that way at times. Lord, don't you care? How could you allow this to happen to my child, my spouse, my parents, my friends, my loved ones? Me? Why me? Why now? Why this, Lord? Don't you see? Don't you care? And he calls us time and again to turn our panic into prayer, to replace our fears with faith. Another example, Isaiah 51. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago." Children, kids, do you remember? Another guy in the Old Testament who fell asleep in the boat? Jonah, right? They wake him up. They beg him to pray to his God, remember? But with Jesus, it seems to go further. It seems they expect he might have the solution in himself. Lord, save perishing. And by the way, these are experienced fishermen. These are Galilean experts. It's Peter, Andrew, it's James, it's John, and so forth. Veteran sailors. They knew this lake like the back of their hand, and yet they're panicking. It shows you how severe the storm must have been. Brothers and sisters, for every believer, these same 3 words are what turned us from a storm-tossed, hell-bound, sin-stricken, guilty and condemned soul and brought us into new life in Christ. That's all it took. No fancy recipes, no theological, impressive vocabulary. Lord, save perishing sinner, Savior, please. Me, the sinner, you, the mighty Savior. Lord, save perishing. Number 3, we've seen the pain, we've seen the panic. We come to the peace. Verse 26. The peace. Jesus turns to his troubled men And according to society today, we would expect something along these lines. Gentlemen, what you're experiencing right now is normal, I need to inform you. If only we could develop some coping strategies, find meaning based on your own belief system, normalize your situation, all will be well. Here comes the formula, follow these easy steps. Not so. Look at the text, verse 26. Jesus says to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? You thought you had problems. I'll tell you about a bigger problem, not the storm, your faith." The Greek word Matthew, Jesus uses here in Matthew, why are you so cowardly? Why are you so weak and timid? Why are you so frightened and nervous is the word here. You men of little faith, we heard this already back in chapter 6. Do not worry, three times he says. God clothes the grass of the field. Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? We'll hear it again and again and again throughout Matthew's gospel. Beware of an anemic faith. Watch out for a weak, half-dead, faint and faltering, flickering and wavering faith that sees Christ with a blurred vision. We see our trials with, we think, crystal clear, eagle-eyed accuracy. We know exactly what our problems are, but Jesus is as blurry as a 1950 black and white television. And in fact, you've got it all wrong. You think you see your trials perfectly clearly, but you have exaggerated and morphed them. Never did a molehill turn into such a mountain as us with our trials, into some gigantic, elephantine, exaggerated disproportion, while Jesus is this shrunken, puny, dwarfed, insulting, false God that we have failed to trust. Oh, you of little faith. Don't you see who Christ is, as the story will conclude and climax in a moment? The point of it all, his authority, his deity, his majesty, his care, his concern. Mark adds that Jesus says further, why do you still have no faith? Still, after all my miracles, all my teaching, all my example lived before your very eyes, has this taught you nothing? Still you doubt me. Still you panic. Jesus says, before I calm the storm, I am here to calm your hearts. There is a greater danger. There is a worse threat. Stop looking outside and start looking within. At your own unbelief that fuels your fear. Jesus is saying to them, just because the sovereign God, the sovereign Son of God, doesn't respond according to your timetable, does that mean he has lost control? Why are you so afraid, you men of little faith? And we confess we are no better. We're just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember Luke 24? The risen Lord Jesus, fresh from the grave, walked out of his own tomb, and they're like, oh boy, oh, I don't know. Oh, things are looking grim. Oh, it's so gloomy. Oh, how foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, Jesus said. Why will you not trust me? Take me at my word. So one of my pastors used to say, get ready for this. There's a deeply theological, extremely technical, very doctrinal definition to faith. Get a pen, listen slowly. It's very long. Faith is refusing to panic. That's it, refusing to panic. Keep reading. He says to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The sleeping lamb becomes the roaring lion of Judah. Children, it's the only time you're allowed to say this in church. In the Greek here, Jesus says to the wind and the waves, shut up! Silence! It's like the wind and waves get personified here. Like misbehaving pupils at school until King Jesus gives the command. J.C. Ryle once more, he says, the elements knew the voice of their master. Nature recognized that sound. And like obedient servants, they were quiet at once when the Son of God spoke. Same Greek word in the Gospels when Jesus rebukes demons, when he expels evil spirits. Perhaps showing that this storm was Satan sent, though God ordained. Do you have a category for that with your trials and your suffering? Satan sent, but God ordained. A sovereign God of perfect providence and absolute sovereignty, ordaining and decreeing and ruling over all things, not a maverick molecule in the universe, the Bible assures us. And yet he uses secondary, remote means like Satan, sin in the world. Whole book of the Old Testament come to mind? Satan had to get permission from God to torment and to trouble Job, right? Satan wants to use our trials to defeat and destroy our faith. God uses the same exact experience, trauma, crises to bring you to faith in Christ if you're unsaved and to grow and mature your faith, not to injure it or to destroy it. Why are you so afraid, you men of little faith? And by the way, when he gets up, rebukes the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm, those final words in verse 26, please don't miss this. Most of us are city kids, and we haven't spent much time on the ocean. Not sure when you went surfing last, Uncle Dean's probably been maybe a couple months. But whenever you were on the waves, this is a double miracle, because it's not just that the wind stopped, but the waters get calm. That's not usually how it works, right? As the song says, or the billows o'er me roll, right? It takes a while for the waves to stop unless King Jesus has spoken. When he commands, the winds cease and the water is instantly calm. One writer puts it well, Hendrickson says, winds and waves synchronize in the sublime symphony of a solemn silence. Like an evening stillness of the starry heavens, it settles upon the waters. Suddenly, he says, the surface of the sea has become as smooth as a mirror. I mean, imagine being there at the moment, friends, in the disciples' boat or in one of the other accompanying boats if they survived. Hollywood and animation can't begin to do this justice. The holy hush, the awestruck silence in the boats on that day. Time must have stood still as these cold, wet sailors gazed in wonder at the God-man standing in the stern of that boat. What just happened? I love that modern poem, James Thomas Fields. It captures well the comfort, the message of this miracle. It's called The Captain's Daughter. We were crowded in the cabin. Not a soul would dare to sleep. It was midnight on the waters, and a storm was on the deep. 'Tis a fearful thing in winter to be shattered by the blast and to hear the rattling trumpet thunder. Cut away the mast! So we shuddered there in silence, for the stoutest held his breath while the hungry sea was roaring and the breakers talked with death. As thus we sat in darkness, each one busy with his prayers, we are lost, the captain shouted as he staggered down the stairs. But his little daughter whispered as she took his icy hand, isn't God upon the ocean just the same as on the land? Then we kissed the little maiden and we spake in better cheer, and we anchored safe in harbor when the morn was shining clear. Isn't God upon the ocean just the same as on the land? If you can trust him in the easy times, can you not trust him in the hard times too? I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace, Jesus said right before he was murdered in the upper room with these same men. John 16:33. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Beloved, let's be careful in our individualistic age to also apply this corporately to the ship of Christ's church. The early church had artwork in the Roman catacombs where they hid for safety and held the original underground church. And there's artwork picturing a ship with Christ and his disciples as an encouragement to the church. I've heard fiery young Bible scholars who haven't ever pastored a church a day in their life say that that is spiritualizing or allegorizing this story. Excuse me, it's called applying and personalizing the very story that Jesus gave us and why the miracle happened in the first place. The 12 represent the founders of the Christian church throughout the Gospels. Christ the cornerstone, Christ the captain of our salvation, the Bible tells us. The head, the chief shepherd, our leader, our master, their master. He told us he wouldn't just be peace, there would be a sword, there would be storms. Spurgeon puts it so well, how this one miracle sums up 2,000 years of ecclesiastical church history. He writes, every sail of the good ship which bears the flag of the Lord High Admiral of our fleet must be beaten with the wind, and every plank in her must be tried by the waves. To Christ Church, there are many storms, and some of them of the most terrible character, of heresy. Ah, how near to wrecking has she been with the false doctrines of Gnosticism, Arianism, popery. That's Roman Catholicism. Rationalism and so forth. And we could add to this, couldn't we? Have you seen the last week and the rubbish coming from the mouth of Rick Warren that's busy splitting the Southern Baptist Church and continuing to cause damage around the world, and American pragmatism that has drowned much of the modern church. We look at Zionism and syncretism across Africa that's ravaging the church, and the health, wealth, prosperity heresy that it ruins millions of souls. Wokeism continuing to wreck and damage churches. Spurgeon continues, of persecution she has the church constant experience, but sometimes exceedingly vehement has the tornado been. In the early stages of church history, the pagan persecutions of Rome followed thick and fast upon each other. And then, giant pagan, when he had emptied out all of his fury, a worst tyrant, this is Constantine and the state church, came, whose magical arts raised hurricanes of wind against the good ship. There, sitting at Rome, was a harlot who persecuted the saints exceedingly, being drunk with their blood. And then there raged a cyclone, which almost drove the boat, the church, out of the water, drenched and well near drowned the crew. A fierce wind beat upon the royal vessel so that the waves threatened to swallow her up fast. Tears and blood covered the saints as with a salt and crimson spray. Hers was no pleasure trip. She went forth like a lifeboat fashioned for the purpose of riding out the tempest. The true ship, says Spurgeon, of the Lord was and is and will be in a storm until the Lord returns. And then there shall be for her no further wave of trial, but a sea of glass forever. Amen and amen. Number four, from pain and panic and peace, we come to the point of the whole story, the message of this miracle, the point. Few things were more frightening to a person in the ancient world than the sea and deep waters. I remember as a youngster on short-term mission trips in rural Africa in particular, and you might mention like a story from when your family went to the ocean or to the beach or swimming, and you could see these kids in rural villages, the minute you talk about water being fun, they're like, and that's how it was in the ancient world. You didn't have holidays at sea, you had horror at sea. The gods, the false idols who controlled these seas supposedly, and the rivers were some of the mightiest deities in pagan religions. And so when the Bible says that the God of Israel, the true and living God, claims to be Lord over the waters, this is a stunning claim. And based on the Old Testament, every Jew came to know that the dreadful sea was subject to God alone. Only he commands the sea, no other gods, no other powers. And until we understand this essential background, we'll miss the point of this story and of our Lord's miracle. From creation, Genesis 1, day 2, God separates the great waters and he makes the sky. Day 3, God gathers the waters to make the sea divided from the dry land. I love the language of Psalm 104. At your rebuke, Lord, the waters fled. Job 38, God shuts up the sea behind the doors. This far may your proud waves come and no further. Lord of the waves, King of the waters. And then the flood, the whole story of Noah was God sending the waters and drying up all the waters exactly according to his plan and timetable. And so we're not spiritualizing the Bible whenever we read about the sea and we fill in the blank. What is a literal description, but also is a profoundly spiritual application to your greatest fear, your worst trials, your deepest pain, your most profound trauma. After creation and the flood, we come to the Exodus, God's supremacy over the waters. He parts the Red Sea, miraculously delivers his people and the Israelites with Moses and Miriam. What do they sing? Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. By the blast of your nostrils, Lord, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue them. I will overtake them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Now, think of those stories. Think of history. Listen also to the Psalms in light of this stormy night on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus and his disciples. Psalm 65. O God, our Savior, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves. Don't be a Christless, non-Christian reader of the Psalms, by the way. Look for Jesus and celebrate your Savior and apply it to your trials. The Son of God. Listen to Psalm 89. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Don't we sing praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation? Praise to the Lord when tempests their warfare are waging, who, when the elements madly around thee are raging, biddeth them cease, turneth their fury to peace, whirlwinds and waters assuaging. Now, look at verse 27. Against that Old Testament backdrop, hear these words. The men were amazed, and they said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The Greek word here, amazed, it's astonished, marveled, they wondered, it's to be extraordinarily impressed, it's to be profoundly disturbed. Mark says they became very much afraid. Luke says they were fearful and amazed, mind-blowing for their puny faith and their tiny brains and our small souls too often. Fear over the storm was inexcusable, Jesus says. But here's a holy reverence that was unavoidable, a righteous terror to realize this is not just the teacher in the boat, not just the rabbi or the master, no mere man, so much like us, more exhausted than us, and yet so sovereign over us, so different from us. You've heard it said, but I say to you, you're terrified by the storm, but I say to the storm, silence. It's how chapter 7 ended. This whole Sermon on the Mount ended when they said, he is unlike all other teachers. He teaches as one with authority. And now here on the storm, he speaks as one with authority. I love the way one commentator puts it. There on that day in the boat, Jesus is still a kind of stranger to his own followers. They are better able to handle the possibility of their own death than the possibility of God in their midst. God's nearness in Jesus is not something reassuring. It is profoundly unsettling, even terrifying on that day. What kind of man is this? We know the answer. We have the whole book of Matthew. We have the whole New Testament. We have what they did not yet possess, but in bits and pieces. We know from the opening chapters of Matthew, this is the Christ, virgin born, announced by angels, right? In fulfillment of ancient prophecy, declared by heaven at his baptism to be the Son of God, victorious over Satan in the desert. How little of this they knew or remembered or were ready yet to accept and believe. What kind of man is this? You see, Christ's remedy for little faith, friends, it's a big Jesus. A biblically accurate, true vision of the awesome greatness, the staggering majesty of the Son of God that puts all our other trials and all our other circumstances in their proper place and in correct proportion. The cure for outsized fears is a correct-sized Jesus. The cure for oversized anxieties is a biblical Christ. The sovereign Son of God, Lord of the wind and the waves. Jonah's story, remember the sailors are frightened. They recognize the presence of God when the seas go calm miraculously after they've thrown Jonah out. But now it's not just God in the miracle. It's God in the boat. You know the saying, the only thing more terrifying than a storm outside the boat is God in your boat. Especially if you're not right with him and you're not sure that you know him as your Lord and Savior. Even the words of Agur come to mind in Proverbs 30. Who has gathered up the winds in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. Love the way another writer puts it. Who is this in the middle of the storm, standing at one and the same time with his own disciples and also at the side of God? Who is this in whom God's creative and redeeming power invades the world of chaos and snatches people from destruction? As another writer puts it, in subduing the sea, we see Jesus, the living Lord. Whatever is true of the God of Israel is true of God's Son, Jesus. All times, in every place, in sovereign, absolute, and complete control. Today, people say, oh, we've got the answer. What kind of man is this? Don't be exclusive. Don't be narrow. Don't be biased. Don't, you know, be open-minded. Lots of answers. Whatever's true for you, whatever works for you, whatever suits your own spirituality. Maybe he's a mighty miracle worker. Maybe he's a very spiritual man. Surely he's a wise teacher. He was a great prophet. So on and so forth. No, says the Word of God. Not so. One answer and one answer alone. What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him? The answer that heaven itself declared, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. The only Son of God, the only Savior for sinners. Once you have come to this place of deep reverence and awestruck silence and overwhelming wonder at the majesty of the Christ, can you trust him? Christian, follower of Jesus, are you learning? Are we growing in our dependence on him? I wonder if Matthew also had another psalm in mind about how God's people have trusted him and seen him deliver them through their trials. Is this your song? Was this in Matthew's mind as he recounted this miracle? Psalm 107, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. The waves mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. I'm reading straight from Psalm 107. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Matthew writes to first century believers. Pagan powers and gods are ruling. Persecution is rising. Can they trust Christ in the face of rising threats and rebel powers? Is he sovereign? Can we depend on him? The pain, the panic, the peace, the point. Pastor J.C. Ryle once more applies it to us so well. He says, let us mark this lesson and lay it up in our minds, friends. With the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing is impossible. No stormy passions are so strong that he cannot tame them. No temper is so rough and violent he cannot change it. No conscience is so disturbed he cannot speak peace and calm it. No soul ever need despair if he or she will only bow down their pride and come as a humbled, repentant sinner to Christ. Says Ryle, Christ can do miracles upon your heart. No one ever need to despair reaching his or her journey's end if they have once committed their soul to Christ's keeping. Christ will carry them through every danger. Christ will make them conquerors over every foe. Whatever you're facing, however agonizing or exhausting, however hard and difficult, it is no match for him. Do you understand? If Christ is on our side, he says, and we are in the ship with him, greater is he that is for us than all that is against us. Let's be clear, friends. This story, this miracle, this text is not promising that Christ immediately calms every storm. Often he increases the chaos. He says he didn't come to bring peace but a sword, especially the persecution of those who follow him as the disciples themselves experienced. And yet he had prepared them to trust him in the storm. Not always around it, but often through it. Will he keep South Africa from capsizing? Will he rescue the decline of the West and the freedoms that we have enjoyed in this world? Perhaps we plead with him for a revival. We pray and we preach his word. But we also know that he turns nations over to his wrath, does he not? That his word tells us creation groans, we groan. It is a Genesis 3 fallen, broken, sin-cursed world until the king returns. Paul's own personal trial. Three times he pleads, remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Lord, take the thorn away, take it away, take it away. And three times the answer comes, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says he learned to boast in his trials because of God's all-sufficient grace, his powerful word. That's the point. We replace fear with faith in his voice. Now found in the scriptures, the cure for troubled hearts, the remedy for anxiety, the best pill for your panic, clinging to the promises of God, hearing his calming voice in his mighty word. Are you reading it daily, friends? Are you memorizing it and singing it? Are you praying it and learning it and holding on to it? Why are you so afraid, you of little faith? What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. I close with a touching excerpt from a man the day before he died who happened to be the chaplain for Lord Cromwell in the 1600s in England. Probably the most famous Puritan theologian, a pastor, a prolific writer, John Owen. The day before he dies, with the help of his wife, he dictates a letter to a dear friend in which he writes, I'm leaving the ship of Christ's church in a storm. But while the great pilot is in it, the loss of one poor under rower is inconsiderable. Live and pray and hope and do not despair. The promise stands invincible that our Lord will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let's pray. Take a moment. Rejoice. Give thanks. Confess. Repent if needed. Reflect on what you've heard and learned. Take a moment, and then I'll pray. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Forgive our little faith, O Lord. We believe, help our unbelief. Please grow and mature our faith to have a clearer vision of our Savior, to have a bigger, more biblically accurate view of the majesty of your Son. Lord Jesus, show us, give us a larger and larger view of you so that we have a smaller and smaller view of our trials and fears and our worries and anxieties and our worst trauma, to see it in its rightful place, in its true perspective, under your absolute sovereignty and your perfect providence and your gracious and loving, wise and supreme control, because even the wind and the sea obey you. And save any who are lost here today. May this become a delivery room. May this be a labor ward. May this be the day of their new birth if they have never truly bowed before Jesus to save them from their worst storm and their greatest crisis, the guilt of their sin and the threat of eternal hell, to be reconciled to you, O God, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the only Savior for sinners, because of his cross and his resurrection and his great saving power. O Lord, may they cry out to you today, Lord, save. We are perishing. In our Savior's great name we pray all these things. Amen.